I invite you this morning to turn to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verses 16 to the end. Picking up where we left off the last time. Yeah, verse 16, it'll be found on page 202 of your pew Bibles. Verse 16, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And so it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And on that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And so Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all of its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, and so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings, He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. As far as our reading of God's word. Now, World War II is a favorite subject of many, those of you who are history buffs, and those of you who also have studied it at length know that this was one of the few wars that could really, truly be called a total war. What this means is that it wasn't just the armed forces that were fighting the enemy, or at least were engaged in some way, but it was the whole nation that was engaged. Every industry, it seemed, was being taken up in this task. Every citizen, it seemed, was doing something to help in this war effort. This war, World War II, was of such a magnitude that it required every part of the nation to do their bit. It was of such a noble cause, too, that by and large, it was a willing and a diligent effort of the whole nation. Because there we saw at that time that the whole world was threatened by evil and destructive forces who themselves were fully engaged and committed. And so it was all hands on deck, from the farmer to the factory worker, from the postman to the milkman, to government officials, from the young child to the old man. Every part were totally engaged, because this was total war. The fate of the nation was in their hands, so to speak. The fate of the world. And I don't know that our nation has seen a day since where it appeared as if we were all of one mind. We were all working toward the same goal. Long have gone the glory days. Certainly we may look back upon it as if there was some sort of fondness. And certainly there is a lot that is commendable here, but those days now are not necessarily long gone, because we look then around with the eyes of faith and see that there is a war in which we are engaged even now. A war that is a thousandfold more noble and a thousandfold more dangerous, too. It requires, in many similar ways, a total war as well. This spiritual warfare, our fighting, does not merit the victory for us. And the outcome of this fight that we are engaged in is not uncertain either. It is graciously merited for us by the cross of Christ, and thus it is already certain. It's won. It's a done deal. But nevertheless, it is still total. The whole man, your whole man, is to be taken up in this noble and valiant cause because the blood of Christ has purchased your whole self. And the blood of Christ is cleansing your totally depraved self as well. And so our calling that we must bear in mind at all times, by the eyes of faith especially, is that we are to wage a total war. This applies here to our text, as our text here, these few verses draws out how total this war is. And it does so, it applies it to us in three ways. I know your outlines have 4 points there. You can smash points 2 and 3 together, for they are very similar. So our text applies this total war to us and outlines for us in three ways. The need for total war. And secondly, thirdly, the fervor and extent of it. And lastly, looking to the heroes of this total war. So first, looking at the need for total war, then from the last time that we had considered this, there was that battle that was being waged and had started in verse 5. You may remember these five nations have gathered together in large number against the city of Gibeon. And Joshua mustered up the entire nation of Israel at their call to help and to fight them. He did so right away. He did so instantaneously. And as they got there, God also fought as well. He opened up heaven and rained hailstones down upon them. God also stopped the sun so that Joshua and the Israelites could keep fighting. But God's power here was so great, was so fierce. And we read in verse 10 that these five armies, this coalition of enemies were on the run. It was such a great slaughter. They had to flee. So that means it wasn't over just yet. Because we come to our text and we see here that there are still some things that need to be done. In verse 19, we read of Joshua telling the men to pursue still. Do not stay here. But pursue and attack their rear guard. Now, this may seem as if this is the right or the left flank, or those who were in the back lines and not at the front lines here. But this word, the rear guard, is one that's related to, or sometimes speaks to, the tail of an animal. And so it's saying that there are those that are still hanging behind. Even after this great slaughter, this is not because of a failure on God's part, as if he were incapable of doing something about this, but God is using this to teach us something. That as great as the slaughter was, and as sure as the victory is, there is on this side of glory always more work to be done. Because there will be these leftovers. This rear guard. The reality that we have as believers is that there is that great victory at the cross of Christ. And that's what guarantees it. That's what grounds everything in all of our fighting. And there we know that the sun was blotted out and there was darkness over the land, that we may have the light forever shine in our souls. Very similar then, a fulfillment of that sun being standing still in our previous section. And it is then out of that cross that Romans 8 verse 2 tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, there is a very great slaughter upon the sin, death, and hell. Unless we think we can kick up our heels now and relax, because this is the case. Romans 7 verse 21 tells us that on this side of glory there are remnants still. Fragments, leftovers of a law of sin that still lingers about. By law, Paul here means that it is a principle that compels us, that moves us as if it had the force of law. And this is certainly our experience in our day-to-day lives, is it not? We can say with Paul, as we had considered a couple of weeks ago, I find within myself a law. I find it there. You may have experienced, indeed by the grace of God, a wonderful victory and a deliverance from some thorn, so to speak, in your side, and only then to find just some time later the little seed of that is still there. Perhaps not in such great force as it once was, but just in principle. It's still there. For example, you may have come to a point where you've forgiven someone. After much prayer, after much labor for the slaying of bitterness within your heart, and indeed, by the grace and power of God, there has been much progress. Yet there will, from time to time, that bitterness will peek its ugly head up again. And peek it up again. We need to be engaged in total war. Because there will always be this rear guard, these leftovers. The reason why it stays there is because sin is so desperate then to stay alive and to regain control here. Verse 16 tells us that there were these five kings that had hidden themselves in a cave at a place called Makeda. Now, this is a very significant location, not necessarily just because of the name or anything like that, but because of the distance. Boys and girls, I would encourage you this afternoon, if you are able, to find a Bible map. One of those that has all of these ancient cities labeled for you. And these maps should have a little scale at the bottom or somewhere on there that will tell you just how far a mile is. Or just how far 5 miles is. And you can use that and look at the previous verses of chapter 10 and trace just how far the enemy had to go in their retreat. You notice verse 5. They started at Gibeon, and then verse 10 tells us they fled down the road to a place called Beth Horon, and then to another place called Azekah, and then finally here to a place called Makeda. And you trace that and you see that they had to go up northwest a little bit and then turn down to the south and have to wind their way around and through the mountains. And if you have that scale and you add up all of the miles, you will come to learn that they fled for over 30 miles. 30 miles, boys and girls. That's like from here all the way to Saugatuck. They did that on foot. They did that through mountainous terrain. That's tough to walk through, but it's tough to pursue. And who knows, in this mountainous terrain, how many caves there were for them to hide in. There could have been 1,000. It was tough. Desperate. But they did it. We learn the enemy is desperate and will go to great lengths to hide themselves. It's the same with our sin. Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, verse 19, that the heart is the dwelling place of sin. This is where our sin lives. This is where our enemy lives. It's in our very heart. This means that there is an advantage here that the enemy has over us in some respects, because Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, who can know the heart? Who can know it? It's essentially saying that the heart is unsearchable. It's this mountainous terrain with all of these nooks and crannies, and there's 1,000 little hiding spaces and little caves in which it can hide. This is where the strength and much of the security of our sin and indwelling sin lies. It's past our finding out. We can't know it. You can't search it out. No eye can discover it in all of its twists and turns and its schemes and little hiding places and caves that it may find. This is why there are those leftovers. That's why an old sin that we thought was long gone will finally pop its head up again. Oftentimes when we think that sin has, in our lives has been vanquished, it's only been out of sight. And so we cannot think that our work in fighting against sin is at an end in this life. We need to wage total war because the whole of our hearts have been corrupted by sin, and it is this vast terrain that is unsearchable. And so the whole of our hearts also need to be taken up in this conflict. That's our second/third point here, the fervor of total war. This means that there's got to be an intensity, a zeal toward it. Now we see in our text that even though the enemy went to great lengths to hide, Israel also went to great lengths. Now, verse 15, was just before what we started reading this morning, we see that Israel went back to Gilgal. And then in verse 16 through 27, we're transported back to Makeda because that's where the kings were found. Now, we don't read of anything in verse 17 of someone saying, we found them, or I found them, but simply the fact that they were found. This is a passive verb. And so we don't read of anything about perhaps a search party going to on a manhunt for these five kings, or if there were still some that were left over after that first battle to pursue them down the road. But we don't read anything of that sort. But we do know and have learned in the past, especially with that aching heart that we have, and nothing is hidden from God, and these kings cannot hidden. And so we read that they were found. And it was told him. And upon their discovery, wherever Israel was, they still had to go that 30 plus miles still. They still had to go twist and turn up and down these mountainsides and go to where they were and uproot them from their hiding place. They didn't just say, oh, well, they're just have to fend for themselves. No, it was discovered and they went to meet them and deal with them. So it is for us as well, as impossible as it is to search out our own hearts, sin can be discovered, and it is discovered. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 does say that the heart is unknowable and unsearchable, but the next verse goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. The heart of man is only known by God, and He alone is able to penetrate to the root of things and be able to point out this is where they are. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God shines a light on our sin, and by the working of the Spirit convicts us of our sin and says, that is where it is. You are the man, and this is what it is. So we need to be fervent in the discovery of sin. Using these means, this doesn't mean that we need to go about our lives looking about under every rock for some sin there, as if we are obsessed and looking in ourselves, this obsessive introspection and inward looking. But it does mean that you need to read God's Word diligently and faithfully, with a view of knowing of the deceptiveness of our own hearts, that the Word of God is true and will shine that light on our sin. Knowing indeed that our whole hearts and our whole souls need to be given unto Him, and that we need to be engaged in this task of slaying the enemy with the sword of the Spirit. Rather, let God's Word read you, that you may be sensible or sensitive to your sin, that it may be discovered. It does also mean that you commit this matter to God in prayer, like David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Does it describe you? This fervency? This zeal? Searching the Scriptures, praying unto God? This is total war, after all. If this isn't the case, there is not this fervency, how can you be engaged in total war? Not only will you lack the strength to fight in many respects, but how will you come to know your sin? But be fervent in these things, reading the Word of God. You may have a sensitivity, certainly, to your sin, and to have the confidence in the grace and power of God. Because when it is discovered and He shows it to us, we don't remain in this woe is me mentality. But out of the cross of Christ, we meet it with a holy violence, knowing that it is dealt with. And the Spirit has given to you the faith which unites you to Christ, who is no longer on the cross, but He's ascended into heaven, and from on high equips you with His armor. And so Israel, they met the kings at the cave to deal with them. In verse 19, Joshua tells the people not to stay. He says, go pursue them. That one victory, one thing does not mean it's time for rest, but it's time for the next one. It's time to keep going. It's time to keep going and keep going and keep going. Pursue them. Give them no quarter, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. That similar phrase was said to Joshua at the beginning of the book, and it was said again at Jericho, it was said again at Ai, it was said again at Gibeon. This is a gracious promise of victory that did not move Joshua to sit on his hands. But it moved him to and motivated him to great action. It motivated Israel too here to pursue and to make an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter. Verse 28 to the end of the chapter, it gives to us that extent, the details of this, of that slaughter in the south, how they were all together doing this, and they were going on to the next one and to the next one. You see then how far and wide they went. It wasn't just the big cities, it was the villages, it was the small towns, it was the great things, it was the small things, it was the common, it was the noble, and they were utterly destroyed. It says five times they were utterly destroyed. That's the same word that's used of Jericho. They were devoted to destruction. And what did they do? They devoted them to destruction. They treated them as such. They did it in one fell swoop. Verse 42. And no one moved their tongue against any of the children of Israel, because they were hungry. The zeal of the Lord consumed them, because they were convinced of that gracious promise. The Lord has given them to you. It is because victory is sure in the end that the soldiers of the Lord are called upon to fight. God's promises are not given to us to produce slothfulness or laziness within us, but it is to be that the source of motivation and that fervor. Assurance is the incentive to inspire us. Do what He would have us to do. The Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. If only we could make this phrase to be as frontlets between our eyes, as a sign on bound on our hands and put on our doorposts, and believe it. As we leave the house for work or for school or for wherever we go. In spite of what goes on in this world, in spite of your experience and what it may appear to be with these attacks that keep coming, as it were, in waves upon us, and these things that constantly are arising in our own hearts, we are not on the defensive. We are not on the defensive. We are on the offensive. Jesus tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates are a defensive structure. Doesn't mean we never defend anything at all. But the thrust of our warfare in this total war is to be on the offensive. Jesus telling us about these gates is the greater than Joshua telling us that the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And so as you walk out of this church building this morning, as you then wake up from your nap this afternoon, as you go about your daily life, whatever you meet with, whatever opposition, however great and strong as it may be, however weak and petty and small and insignificant and annoying as it may be, believe the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. This is not a triumphalism. It's not as if everything you encounter will be the walk in the park. As though if you aren't winning every battle on your left hand, on your right hand, you must be doing something wrong and you just need to believe more kind of thing. It isn't to say that there will be no setbacks or failures in your life, but it is here for the encouragement of something to the effect of what Hebrews 12 verse 12 says, to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Because total war is exhausting. But Psalm 42 verse 5 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God." Or as Joshua put it in verse 25, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Because you are not the hero in this war. Verse 42 says, the Lord fights. Verse 25 says, the Lord will do this. And when the Lord fights, it's game over. Verse 24, Joshua called the captains of these men together and said, "Come near, gather around. Put your feet on the necks of these kings." It's a visual, a sign to show them that they are defeated, a demonstration to the captains that the Lord will trod them underfoot. Is this not something very similar to what we have recently witnessed in the Lord's Supper? We realize that promise that was given in Genesis 3. That the head of the serpent will be crushed, and the heel of the seed of the woman will be bruised. And at that cross of Christ, we see that promise fulfilled. The head of the serpent was crushed under his nail-pierced feet. The Lord calls us to gather around Him. To look with the eyes of faith, especially upon His cross, and see that this is the fate the Lord will do to your enemies. Will trod them underfoot. And we read that that our Lord did not remain there, but He ascended into heaven. And a place like 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25 says that He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Romans 16 verse 20 assures us that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. This is what God will do to all your enemies. And so gather around the greater than Joshua. Put your feet upon the nets of whatever may oppose the Lord. Do so knowing confidently that whatever the Lord does will be established forever. Whatever He promises will come to pass. In this total war in which we are engaged is a sure victory. It will motivate us, and there we have the promise that indeed, just as those captains had put their feet on the necks of those captains, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, we call upon your name and be grateful to you for your gracious and wonderful promises. And we ask then for the strength of faith to live in them, that we may do so looking to you, looking to the cross, knowing that it is you who works, who will make it come to pass. Help us then to be confident in your promise, to be joyful, to be fervent, that through us your name would be honored and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.